How's everyone doing today? Happy Father's Day. Thanks. Well, I feel like I've been appreciated and recognized as a father. Thanks, everybody. And I want to apologize because I do not have a Father's Day message. Actually, I take that back. I've got about four or five Father's Day messages, but I don't like them. They're not very good, so I decided not to preach one this morning. And also, it's sort of like, you know, Mother's Day. Mother's Day, ladies, I don't know about you, but sometimes you hear, you know, a sermon on Proverbs 31. That's a bad Mother's Day message because it just makes moms get depressed because they're not doing all that stuff. So, same thing with Father's Day. So, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But before, you can go ahead and turn there, but before we begin, I just want to say a very sincere thank you on behalf of myself and my wife and my kids. It's been easy to be here these last few weeks with you guys. And thanks for everyone who has opened up their home to us, the Camwellas. That's our house now. We actually control more rooms in the house than they do, so that's our place. They're just very gracious hosts. So is everyone else that we've stayed with. I very much appreciate it. You guys have had us over for lunch and over for dinner. And everyone has been very welcoming, very genuinely hospitable. And we very much appreciate it. It's been a big help. Now, I know that we always haven't been the best guests because living on the road for 14 weeks, you sometimes don't even know where you are. So, but everyone has been very generous, very kind. This is a good church. And I think I said that last time a few weeks ago, but I really mean that. This is a good church. We visit a lot of churches, and they're not always good churches. But this is a good church. So I want to say thank you. Please continue to pray for us. I think we've got some of our new prayer cards back there in the corner. Grab one, stick it on your refrigerator, and pray for us. We're going to be traveling until the end of August. And then since we're from Northern California, that's where we're going to end up, back in San Jose, the end of August, beginning of September. I'm taking over the New Testament department at the seminary starting in January. So from September, October, November, December, I'm going to be writing a number of syllabi, a number of classes. And so I think I've told a lot of you, don't call me in August or September because I'm not going to answer the phone. Don't call me till the end of the year. I'll be busy, but you can please pray for that. And I also want to say thank you for your generosity as a church to us, enabling us to be there in Africa. And hope this is an encouragement to you, but things have gone very well so far on our furlough this year. So keep praying for that. Anyway, thanks you guys, really, for all your help and for all you've done for us. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things, or another appropriate title, I think, is Cramming for the Final. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I wasn't as diligent as I was supposed to be. And as the end of the semester loomed nearer and nearer, I got up a little earlier and stayed up a little later and worked my rear end off to make sure all my assignments were in and got done on time. And with the big test looming, I would study and just try and cram as much information into my brain as possible so that when I went and took the test, I could just sort of, regurgitate it back out onto the paper and hope I kind of got it right. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to some of you. You've probably never done that. Amen. There we go. We shouldn't amen that, though. But I know you can relate. And then, like many of you, I promptly forgot pretty much most everything that I just wrote down. And it was a miracle that I passed some of those. I remember, I guess I can say this, going through seminary. At the end of seminary, at the end of those years, looking at all these classes that I supposedly took, and I don't even remember being in that class. It was like, man. So, that sounds really bad for a seminary professor. But you understand what I'm saying. And when you get out of school, sometimes that mentality continues. You know, at work, there's big projects, there's things to do. And as the due date looms, you go into work a little earlier and stay a little later and maybe don't take quite as long of a lunch or whatever you might do, work some overtime to make sure that the job gets done on time. Because there's something that is motivating about a deadline. You know, you don't want to be the guy or the gal that lets down everybody else at work, that the project didn't get done on time because you didn't do your job. Or you just were too lazy. You don't want to be the one who says, gee, you know, everybody else has done, but I'm not. If there's a big project, like in school, most of the work, or maybe a lot of the work, is done right at the end. Except for some people. I have a brother-in-law who used to, when he was in school, he'd get the, you know, the syllabi and get the list of all the assignments that were due, and he would actually start doing them. He would read all the stuff and write all the papers. A lot of times he would have like a paper done weeks before it was due, just sitting there on his desk. That's just weird. That's just... Yeah, preach it. Man, I've never gotten so many amens in America when you're talking about how we do the wrong thing and fail. But, I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Knowing that there's a deadline, though, you can't deny it, is a natural motivator. And really, it's the same thing for us as believers as well. Knowing that the end is near is a good natural motivator, and it motivates us to pick up the pace. Because we want to fulfill our job. We want to do our duty. We want to get the assignments done. We want to be responsible and get everything done that's supposed to get done. Deadlines and due dates are natural motivators for us. And that's what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I just want to, you guys, I hope you understand, this is an encouragement, I hope. I hope this will motivate us all to maybe go in a little bit earlier and stay a little bit later at the things of God in the short time that we have on this earth. So follow along. Notice here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. They say this: "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." All right, now just a few things here. This is a very practical, you can read here, a very applicable section. So I just want to, this is not necessarily a list of 10 things you're supposed to do, because list preaching is pretty boring, all right? But I do want to encourage you, there are some things that we should be doing here. Notice here, just in the first verse, notice the end of all things is near. The end. The end. Whatever is going on right now in your life, personally, good, bad, indifferent, just in a rut, whatever it might be, whatever is going on in the world, the latest political, cultural things that are either good or bad, personal issues, whatever might be going on in life, it's not going to go on forever. It is going to end. And the end is coming. And notice here, the end is near, that life is not that long. When I first got saved out there in California, me and some friends, we would, it was San Jose. San Francisco is about 45 minutes or an hour away. And so me and some friends would make some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on Fridays, drive up to Market Street in San Francisco, and hand out peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and give the gospel to people that lived on the street there. There were a lot of them. And we were there one time, and there was this guy walking around with one of those sandwich boards. You know, you've seen that where they put them on? And it said, the end of all, literally, repent, the end of all things is near. And he's walking around up and down the thing, and I thought, you know, I was a Christian, been a few months, and I walked up and said, hey, cool, you're a believer. And the guy wouldn't talk to me. Wouldn't say anything until, and so my friends and I, we saw him every time we went up there, and we would talk to him, and he wouldn't respond. In fact, we'd notice he wouldn't say anything to anybody. He would stand on the sidewalk and walk up and down and even stand in front of people and just look at them. You'd read his thing, and people would say something to him, and he wouldn't respond. Until one day, I guess one of the, I don't know if it was a cult or what, but somebody in charge showed up and came up to me, and my friend said, hey, I notice you're speaking to so-and-so over there, the man, and he says, I want you to stop talking to him. I'm like, why? Well, because we're announcing judgment on you and everyone else. I'm like, what? Yeah, the end of all things is near, and you're going to hell. And that was it. See, that's not what God says, all right? The end of all things is near, that's true, but now's the time to give the gospel, now's the time to live a certain way. Now is not the time for life as usual. Now's not the time for just your regular rut. But that's the way we live. Notice here, though, the end of all things is near. Folks, we are the only people that legitimately, and it's not freakishly weird, to look forward to the end of all things. That's a good thing. Because it's all going to be fixed when Jesus returns. It's a good thing. And at least I hope we long for the end of the world, for the return of Jesus, because there is no hope in the things of this world. There is no hope in culture. There is no hope in politics or politicians. There is no hope in people. There is no hope in anything, any structures of this world. It doesn't exist. The hope we have is in Jesus Christ. And this fact that all things, the end of all things is near, should loom over us, should be in our thinking, and it should illuminate and motivate us in everything we do. Because when the end comes, it means we will finally receive the full benefit of our salvation. We'll see Jesus as He is. We'll be with God, person to person, face to face. We'll be as perfect as God has made human beings to be. We will finally put off this world and this body, and we'll receive all the benefits that God has promised us. But this mindset, this sort of looking forward to the end and letting this idea that the end is near drive what we think and do seems to be very rare among people. And as I said, I think proof of this is that few people have a lifestyle that reflects this kind of thinking. Few people have the motivation of that, like when the end of the semester is near, they get up a little bit early and stay up a little bit late. Work a little bit harder. Most people work for the here and now, not for lasting and eternal things. Now, I'm also not saying that you need to become some sort of religious hermit, okay? God has called you wherever you're at to live godly and Christ-like wherever you're at. You have to live in this world. You have to go to work. You gotta mow the lawn. You gotta, you know, do what you do. You gotta wash the dishes. You got life. I'm not saying that you forget all that and, you know, get your own sandwich board and start walking up and down the street. You've got to run in the lane that God gave you. What I'm talking about here is what we pursue in life, our motivation, our worldview, our outlook in everything that we do in every situation. What do we use our resources for? What's the goal? What are we aiming toward? What are we thinking about? Peter here in this passage is talking about living since we know that the end of all things is near. Living as if we actually understand that and believe that. And as for believers, knowing that the deadline is looming, As Peter shows here, it ought to motivate us towards some things. It's basically three things. There's a list here, about six things, but you can sort of put it in three areas. There's the worship of God, strengthening the church, and evangelizing the lost. That's what we're supposed to be about, be busy about. Wherever we are in life, that's what we're supposed to do. That's the purpose of the church. And so Peter just gives a little list here of some things that we should be aware of. This is not an exhaustive list. This isn't everything and only what we're supposed to do, but it's the idea is motivated toward living for Christ. So we're going to look at the end of all things, going in early and staying late until the work is done. It gives us the general mindset, this passage does, of those who are looking toward the end of the world. And it gives us also six actions that follow this mindset. And then at the end, there's a little bit of a reward talked about. But as I said, this is just a representative sort of list and statement here. It's not exhaustive. So 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is here. If you notice, when we read this, the passage is an active one, not a sitting around contemplating your navel waiting for Jesus to sort of show up. There's a lot of action here. Notice here, verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is near." Then the next phrase, "Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit." Literally, this says, "Keep your head and be sober." What this means is, don't freak out, maintain composure, have self-control that's a fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Be sober-minded as you ought." Keep your wits about you. You know, the end of the deadlines can be stressful. A lot of people freak out under stress. They can't handle it. What God is saying here is, listen, don't let that happen. You remember, I don't know if you do, 10 years ago, remember New Year's Eve 2000? And supposedly the end of the world was coming, all computers were going to crash, you know, the beast and the false prophet were going to rise out of this middle of the earth and, you know, we were going to get 666 tattooed on our foreheads or something like that. And there were people that were seriously freaked out about that, okay? What God is saying here is, that's not the way it is at the end of time for believers. Folks, think about it. What have you got to worry about if Jesus returns tomorrow? Nothing. So that's why he says, it's not a stressful situation. Relax. That's what should characterize us. No worry, no fear, looking forward to the day of the Lord, keeping alert, having a keen mind, sharp, thinking, hey, could today be the day? I hope so. I won't have to be on the road for the next 14 weeks. So, keep your head, be sober. Notice this for the purpose of prayer. Now, there's a couple things here. Keep your head, be sober, stay alert for the purpose of prayer. Two ideas here. Number one, that's how you pray, and means what you should pray for, meaning like this. I'll give you an example of what you're not supposed to do as far as keeping alert for the purpose of prayer. When I was in seminary, and I'm sure it must have been the end of the semester, I was really tired, stayed up late one night, drove a friend of mine back to his apartment, and he says, hey, can we pray? And so as we, you know, bow our head to pray, he goes first, and of course, I fell asleep while he was praying. And so I remember I'm there, and I wake up to him like, you know, wham, he elbowed me right in the side of the head. He says, hey, you meatball, what are you doing, man? You fell asleep and I was praying. I said, I'm sorry. That, so it's not just that, okay? And also, it's like this. How many of you, when you're talking to your friends, or maybe it's like this, since this is Father's Day, you wives know about this. In fact, my own wife last night told me something, you know, sort of like, hey, go make sure the kids are ready for bed. Now, that's what I heard. That's not, she says she said something different. But I got up, and I went down, and I told the kids to get ready for bed. She said, no, get them something to drink or something. You cannot have a relationship with someone, at least the kind of relationship you're supposed to have, if you've got that selective hearing, if you're not being alert and not paying attention, okay? Yeah, don't, please, ladies, stop. So that's one thing here. It's like, and it's the same thing with God. You know, if you're just sort of droning on, going, thinking, oh, God, pray for this, pray for that, you know, this and that and this and whatever. No. Keep your wits about you. Be alert like any other relationship. If you're talking with someone and they're yawning and looking around and sort of dozing off, what kind of relationship is that? So you keep alert for the purpose of prayer, and also keeping alert for what you should pray about. And in the context here is, what do you need to be thinking about, praying about, focusing on, since the end of all things is near? It's not just how you should pray, but the salvation of souls. What needs to happen? God, fulfill your will, draw people to you, build up your church, glorify yourself, all different kinds of things, whatever it might be, is keep alert. And if you notice, this has to do with your relationship with God. You don't just go through the motions. Selective hearing with God. And this is the first evidence that someone is awaiting the return of the Lord eagerly. They have an intelligent relationship with God. They cultivate it. They're aware. They pay attention. They speak to God in clarity, sober-minded. They've got their wits about them. They pray intelligently. You guys have all heard people, Lord, pray for this, pray for that, blah, blah, blah. And it all sounds the same. It's like a humming drone. If you've been watching the World Cup, those Fufuzela drone in the background, that's what a lot of people's prayer is like. But this is God-oriented and it's alert. So from here on then, Peter turns his attention from our relationship with God to one another. Notice here verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is one of those phrases where I wish they would have just translated it literally in the Greek. You might not have gotten it, but I love the way it says here. It says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Literally, in the Greek, this says, love at full stretch. That is an awesome description. The idea is like this. You know, in the Olympics, in the 100-yard dash, or it's 100-meter dash now, when they're sprinting, and at the very end, you know how those runners like stretch and just as far as you know, and push it? That's the idea here. This is actually an athletic term, so this is a perfect picture. Love at full stretch. And also, you know, people will stretch you. It's true. The idea here is that you exert that effort. You go the extra mile. That this is not just some sentimental sort of feeling. This is work, and it is. It's not easy to love one another. But the idea here is that you put in the effort. Since the end of all things is at hand, you don't have that much time left. It's like, get in all the loving you can now. Work hard at it. We don't have time, folks, to be upset at one another. Is the idea. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And like Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, if I was all this wonderful stuff and didn't have love, I would be nothing. What he's saying there is, look, if you don't love, you ain't nothing. And God is saying here, put effort into it. Stretch yourself. The people in this church that are hard to love, love them anyway. And in fact, work hard on it. Put the effort into it. Love doesn't remember when it was offended. It puts it aside. If you don't love somebody, you'll remember when you were wronged. How do I put it? Like this. Love doesn't wait for an apology. Love goes after the person. Love gets over it. And you know what? When you love people, guess what? They'll take advantage of it. Your love, to sort of use the idea here, will be stretched to the limit by the demands people make on it. And, I mean, I've been around here for a few weeks, and you know what I can tell you? Especially the people in this church. You know why? Because we're all just like everybody else. We're not that easy to love sometimes. It's easy to find a whole host of problems with people, but love is the answer to that. Love is the answer to people problems in the church. Go the extra mile for that. Well, moving along here, notice here a third characteristic of those who are looking for the end of all things is in verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another. Look at this, without complaint. And I just want to say, nobody, at least maybe behind our back after we left, I don't know, or maybe you've called each other, but nobody has complained to our face while we've been at your house. And I'm hoping we didn't. We usually, you know, on our tour across the U.S., we're leaving in our wake, like, you know, hospital visits and broken things and police reports, all kinds of stuff. No, not really. But be hospitable to one another without complaint. And listen, I know when you've got a whole gang of people coming over, and it's easy to complain. You know why? I mean, it's like us. When we come over, we eat like all your food, okay? And we got little kids. We're in every room of your house where we shouldn't be, okay? We break toys, all right? My kids. I mean, this is, it's easy to complain. And you know what? Sometimes I've been tired. And I've been pretty boring. I'm not very interesting to talk to sometimes. And that's the way it is when you have people over. But you need to be hospitable without complaining about it. And you know what it's like. Maybe you've been over to somebody's house and you can tell they'd kind of really rather not have you there. You know? It's like, oh, don't touch that. You know, we don't sit there. You know, we don't do this. You know? It's not even, you're like, oh, why am I even here? You know, what is this, a museum? Like I said, people, you know, it's awkward. They mess up the place. Like me, they're not interesting to talk to sometimes. And also, they don't know when to go home. You know, it's like, well, honey, yeah, and they still don't get it, you know? It's like, hello? My dad, who was not a believer, but we always had a lot of people in the house, he would actually say sometimes when it got late, he'd say to my mom, he'd say, well, honey, why don't we go to bed and let these nice folks go home? So, don't do that, please. Don't do that. But, you get the idea. Anyway, notice here, we're given here, you know, the direction to practice hospitality, but also how we should do it without complaint. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And Jude 16 notes that complaining is a characteristic of unbelievers. Is a characteristic of unbelievers. Folks, just get used to it. If you don't want the things broken, put them away. I don't know. You know, I mean, but be hospitable. Now is the time. Because complaining destroys fellowship. It's really nothing more than finding fault with God and other people. And it shows a lack of willingness to get involved with people. You know? If you don't have people to your house, you know, because you're embarrassed for whatever reason, or you're fearful of whatever reason, or hanging out with other people for whatever reason, folks, the end is coming. We'll all forget about it, okay, soon enough. It's not a big deal. We've been in a lot of houses. Some houses of some very wealthy people that are like perfect and immaculate. And, you know, that couch is worth more than I make in a year. And we've been in the homes of some people that have been unemployed for a long time. I don't even notice that stuff anymore. I don't even look at it. you know, the condition of the walls or whatever, it's no big deal to me. You know what I notice? I notice when we go into people's homes how they treat my kids. If they're genuinely glad we're there. If they ask us about the ministry in Africa and how is it living on the road? And how can we pray for you? And what can we do for you? That's what you remember. Folks, all that other stuff, get over it. Forget it. The end of all things is near. As I said, it's flammable. We're going to forget it all anyway. So clear-headed, prayerful people who love God and are hospitable and don't complain characterize those who are waiting for the end of the world. And if you notice, folks, these things have to do with fellowship. You guys, since God is about to return, you can put it this way, you know what you should do? Spend more time with each other. Get to know each other better. You know why? I'm leaving day after tomorrow. You'll see me in another, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years. I'm not sure whenever we'll be back, you know, sometime. But if you know, something happens, Lord returns, whatever, you know, get a good look at my face, okay? All right? And get used to it now. Make friends with me because you're going to be seeing it for a long time in eternity, okay? All right? Okay? This is about getting together. The idea that Jesus is returning soon should motivate us to spend more time together. Be on an even keel mentally and emotionally. A person in turmoil doesn't do anyone any good. And it's a good way to destroy relationships. A lack of love destroys the fellowship. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Love at full stretch. Be hospitable. Welcome one another. Be with each other. And notice here, verse 8 shows the extent to which we're to go in this. Look here, verse 8. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Look at this. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Folks, this is an extremely significant concept here. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is not just putting up with everybody's personal weirdness and quirks and preferences. Love, folks, will even cover outright blatant sin in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we just tolerate sin and somehow, you know, just redefine it so it's not as bad as it truly is. What this means is that sin must not damage the relationships or lessen the love that we have for one another. This does not mean we overlook the sin that's going on in church. What this means is, even if you sin against me, I don't let that destroy our relationship. That's what he's talking about here. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sin must be dealt with, never tolerated, maybe even to the extent of church discipline. But it must not destroy, and you know what, folks? It will not destroy the bond of love between believers. If that relationship is broken, then there's something wrong with the people. Keep fervent in your love for one another. This is like the idea of like kindling a fire kind of thing. Because love can grow cold. You can get bored with people. You know, you get comfortable with people. Yeah, they're your friends, they're your family, whatever. And you're just used to being around each other. And it's not like you don't love them, but it's not a fervent kind of love. And this also needs to be worked at. And the reason that's a good thing, because when you love that way, like it says here, you will cover a multitude of sins. You're not going to let that stuff get to you and destroy the fellowship. And now here, notice in verses 10 and 11, the focus switches from fellowship to ministry. So it's not like this. God is coming back soon, all right? So get together. Be with one another. Love. Encourage. Okay? Cultivate your relationship with God and one another. And not only that, look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here it is. Guess what? Now that Jesus is coming back soon, get busy. Use your spiritual gift to serve the church. Don't waste it. Don't squander what God has given you. If you're looking forward to seeing God again, you will be busy. You will be busy. And you know what? It does. As I said, in wherever God has got you, we were at a church a couple weeks ago, and after Sunday evening, you know, this one guy came up, and I've heard this a number of times. You know, when you're a pastor, you know, you're the lowest scum on the face of the earth. Okay, not you, Scott, but I mean, believe me, you get treated that way. Nobody cares. Nobody notices you. Some of the best advice I ever got in ministry was, you know, Steve, if you can stand to be falsely accused, underappreciated, and underpaid, then you can be a pastor. And, you know, but you know what? See, now, though, that I am a missionary to Africa and a seminary professor, I've got, like, some massive halo above my head. And, like, I walk on water. People are like, wow, you know. You know, I'm super Christian now, I guess. I don't know. And they're like, man, you know, this one guy says, oh, I'm so appreciative of your ministry. You're out there, you know, on the front lines for the kingdom of God, fighting all this kind of stuff, blah, blah, blah. And I said, no, time out. You know, Jesus, you know, a cup of water in my name is worthy service, is ministry. I just happen to be where God has me. Doesn't make me special. I'm certainly not, you know, I don't have God's cell phone number, you know, and we're hanging out all the time. It's nothing. It's wherever you're at in life, where whatever your lane is that you've got to run in, just serve God right there. Do whatever it is. Everything done in Jesus' name for His glory, in service to Him, has everlasting eternal significance. It is gold, silver, and precious stones. Hey, you could be in Africa and it'd be all wood, hay, and stubble because God doesn't want you in Africa. There's nothing super about me or anybody else. So the idea here is until the Lord returns, use our gifts to serve the church. And then here in verse 11, Peter just picks out a couple of gifts as examples. First, he mentions preaching here in verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the very utterances of God. Okay? Meaning this, you preach God's word. Okay? You know, have you ever been in those Bible studies? I've even been in churches where I've heard people say, pastors get up there and say, you know, what this verse means to me. Oh, thank you. I hate it too. I don't really care what this verse means to you. That's, you know, I'm not really interested. I'm interested in what this verse means to God, and then how can I apply it? I'm interested in what God has to say. And right here, folks, this is how you test someone who teaches. Are they speaking the utterances of God? They're not to give their own opinions. What God says must determine and must be the content of what is taught. And this, as I said, provides the basis for judging all preachers and teachers. But also I want to say this. You can't judge a preacher or a teacher. You can't judge on whether they're right, according, or truthful based on style or verbiage or how smart or how eloquent or just how good of a speaker they are. Listen, the TV's full of guys, okay, that, let me tell you something, they're awesome preachers and speakers. Phenomenal. Those guys, some gals even, know how to get up in front of people and are very eloquent. Phenomenal speakers. And they use all kinds of religious language and verbiage and quote verses all over the place. But it doesn't mean the content is biblical. And that's what he's saying here. That's the idea here. If anybody says they've got a word from God, and then they don't immediately quote a verse after it, they don't have a word from God. That's another thing, is people always want like a fresh new word from the Lord. Okay? God has given us everything according to life and godliness. You don't need a fresh new word. You need to, I guess, put it this way, freshen your relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word. Notice here, the next gift mentioned in verse 11 is service. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Now, there is a specific spiritual gift of service, or this could be just a general reference toward all gifts as serving the church. Either way, it's the same thing. The idea is this, is that ministry is only true ministry if it is done through the power and strength and direction of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of work being done in the power of the flesh that won't last the judgment. As I said, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And in the final day, each man's work will be shown for what it is. It'll be tested through fire. If it survives, there's a reward. If it's burnt up, you get nothing. The idea is when God supplies the power, the ministry has eternal results. And that's okay, by the way. It's okay to look forward to a reward, which is in the context part of what we're supposed to do. Knowing that the end is near, it's okay to look forward to what's coming, to what you're going to get. That's a good thing. That's a good motivator. Well, notice here the rest of verse 11. We're to live like this until the end of the age. Notice this. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. The ultimate duty, when you're looking toward the end of all things, sit down at the end of the day and am I glorifying God in all things? Am I glorifying Jesus Christ in all things? I guess, since this is just sort of a general, you know, it's not everything, it's not the end all, it's not, you know, an exhaustive list, that's sort of like the rule of thumb. That's sort of, you know, the lens that you look through, is that, is what I am doing glorifying God? And that's the eternal mindset. That's the idea here. The end of all things is near. So what kind of people should we be? Whatever we're doing in our relationship with God, in our relationship with one another, in our ministry, is it honoring and glorifying Christ? That's the mindset of people who look forward to the end of the age and the coming of the Lord. And notice what it says here about Jesus here, the last, very last phrase, to whom, that's Jesus, belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You put it this way, I guess, you know, to sort of summarize the passage, if we have God's glory in mind, we'll be sensible and sober, stable, we'll pray intelligently, we'll cultivate that relationship with God. We will love the brethren, the sisters, even if it costs us, and it will. We'll be hospitable, even when we don't necessarily want to. We won't complain. We'll use our spiritual gifts for the good of the church and for the glory of God. We'll go our own way, like God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. Now, that's an interesting thing. You remember Daniel, the great Old Testament prophet, the awesome Daniel, the amazing Daniel, the truly amazing Daniel, in so many ways. From, He gets hauled off into captivity when he's about 14, 15, 16 years old. And he was so godly at that young age. Remember, he decided not to eat the king's food. He was going to do his own thing and, you know, follow God and eat, you know, only the vegetables and that kind of stuff. So from an early age and then all the way through his life until Daniel chapter 12, where he's about maybe 85 years old, and he gets all of these signs and wonders, and he, you know, I mean, God, you know, he writes the book of Daniel, and God reveals the future to him. He's thrown in the den of lions, and, you know, lions don't touch him. He's miraculously preserved. All this kind of stuff. He rose to the very top in the world at that time. Used by God greatly. And it's interesting. At the end of the book of Daniel, you don't have to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 and verse 13, at the end of the book of Daniel, here's an old man who's walked with God for 70 years or more in holiness and righteousness. He says to God, he looked at the revelation that God gave him and he said, you know what, I looked but I didn't understand. And so I asked for clarity. What should I, you know, I want to know more. Even Daniel himself didn't understand everything, that the revelation that God had given through him. And he says, okay, God, help me to understand. And God's reply is this. He says, no, nope. Go your own way, Daniel, until the end. It's like this. You know what? Don't worry about that stuff. Just go back, Daniel, to your job Monday morning, or to school, or to whatever it is God has got you doing, and just go back and get to work. Don't stress it. I mean, and this is the great Daniel. And it's the same thing for us. Here's a great little list of just sort of how to, you know, some things to keep in mind. Here it is, simple. Cultivate your relationship with God deeper. Love one another better. Serve one another more. Give glory to Christ in all things and just live your life looking forward to Jesus' return. It's not hard. You don't have to be super Christian. Like Daniel, he himself, who got all this revelation, God just told him, hey, don't worry about that. Just go back to work. Get busy about life. So it's like this, you know, as I said, you know, what gets your mind, what gets your time? Are you cramming for the final? Do you realize that the project is due and there's still a lot to be done? The lights are about to be turned out. The day is almost gone. The fact that the end is near should loom over us and illuminate everything we do. And it's good news. And as he talks about here, we need to store for ourselves treasures in heaven. We need to run to get the prize. We need to pursue godliness in those things. Because what we're racing toward at the end here is Jesus Christ himself. That's where we're heading. That's our goal, is to glorify Him, to be like Him in all things, to be busy about His work. Because the rest is coming soon enough. But you also need to know this. The end is terrifying to the world. Folks, I've seen believers die well. Because they know where they're going. I've seen people who claim to be believers not die well because they're terrified of what might happen. The cure for that, listen, if you know Jesus, it's okay. You got nothing to worry about. you have nothing to be stressed about. And you'll see him soon enough. So I want to encourage you now. Church, love one another better. You know what? It's easy when you're the special visitor, the missionary from Africa, to be treated well in people's homes. You know, because everybody, you know, gets up for a special event. Think about it like this. I don't know. Think of somebody in this church that you just sort of tolerate. Think about it this way. Treat each other, invite each other over to your homes, and treat that other family, that other person in your church, the way you would treat us if we came over, the way we've been treated when we've come over to your house. Pursue love, honor God, get to know Him, cram for the final. And if you don't know this God, if you are fearful, if you worry about the end, consider where you stand with God. Talk to Scott, the other leaders in the church. Repent. Trust Jesus for salvation. And you've got nothing to fear. Well, folks, I just want to say, you have been a great encouragement to us. We have been greatly loved by you. And I hope we've been an encouragement to you, and I hope we've ministered to you. Thank you. You all are officially invited to Africa anytime. Please come. Listen, David came back and he's okay. You can come. Come visit us. We'll put you to work. We'll put you to work like we did him.